Hey, welcome to South Lansing Christian Church, everybody. My name is Frank. How you doing? How you handling this heat? You doing okay? Hey, you know, they've opened cooling centers throughout the city, and I want you to know we're open here during the week, too. Monday through Thursday, we have office hours like 9:30 to 2:30, something like that. But if you just really are super hot and you don't have AC at home and you want to come here, man. Just come here and cool off. You know, you can sit out in the fireside room and you can enjoy the coolness. You can come in here and you can walk laps or do exercise, right? So, you know, we just want you to know this is a place that happens not just on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday, and you're welcome here. We'd love for you to do that. I got a question for you all, and I'm going to give you the answers ahead of time because it's a bit of an informal poll. The three possible answers are: it brings people together, it tears people apart, or it does both. Those are the three possible answers. Brings people together, tears them apart, or it does both. Here's the question. By show of hands, what do you think the primary outcome or effect of social media is? How many of you think it brings people together? How many of you people think it tears people apart? How many of you think it can do both? Yeah, that's been my experience too, that it can bring people together and it can tear people apart. It brings people together who are of like mind. It separates people who are of unlike mind. And in fact, it does both. That's been my experience. And so I've learned to really avoid making any sorts of divisive comments on Facebook. Sometimes I go against my own rule, and I usually realize afterward. I really try to stay away from political issues, but there are times when there's something that is political, but in my mind also spiritual, and so I will post on that. And this last week I put a post up on Facebook that said this. Had to do with the immigration debate and separating children at the border. When Mary and Joseph fled King Herod's death squad and sought asylum in Egypt, the Pharaoh didn't separate baby Jesus from his mom and dad. I don't even know who we are anymore. That was my post. And it was pretty much ignored. Nobody commented. Yeah, right? Suddenly, people I haven't talked to in years are commenting on my Facebook post. And I learned three things, and they were pretty much encouraging for me, the three things that I learned. One of the things I learned is I'm really not going to change anybody's mind through Facebook. I also learned that if this microphone's on my ear, it works a lot better. Here, let's try that. Is that better? Sorry, man. I've learned I'm not going to change anybody's mind through Facebook. Really, Facebook, what we often do is we reinforce what people already think, right? And that's okay. I'm not going to change anybody's mind. If I know that going into it, that's okay. The second thing I learned is this is an issue that's become so politicized that it's difficult for me to tell sometimes when people are really engaged with the issue and when people see the issue as a playing field where they can just score political points. It's hard for me to tell the difference sometimes because the issue's so politicized. The third thing I learned is that most people were reasonable in their comments. Most people that I talked with, they were really reasonable. They didn't, you know, they weren't upset. They weren't angry. They weren't spewing venom at one another. And so it enabled me to kind of go deeper in the issue and go beyond black and white thinking to see various shades of gray. And one of the most helpful comments, for me at least, that I experienced was something that a professor at Great Lakes Christian College, Dr. John Nugent, posted on my Facebook page. And here's what he had to say. I find it helpful to remind myself that we Christians are not them, the governing authorities. At least we haven't been ever since our baptisms. Failure to appreciate the significance of this distinction has clouded just about all posts by Christians that I have read about this particular situation. It's really easy for me to sometimes forget that my very first affiliation is to Jesus Christ. My primary identity is as a Christ follower. Every other identity takes a back seat. And this is an important distinction for us to understand. Because whenever we allow some other identity to come to the fore and it pushes our Christian identity into the background, we open ourselves up to creating barriers and division. If you allow some other identity to, you know, be your primary identity, it opens you up to creating divisions. Let me demonstrate how this works. If you cheer for this team, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what? I cheer for the Tigers, and they're not very good, but I still cheer for them. If you cheer for that team, then chances are you're not going to cheer for this team. You think it'll fit? A little small, right? But if you cheer for that team, you're probably not going to cheer for this team. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, that's my American League team. This is my National League team. But you get the idea. When you identify in a specific way, you automatically create certain barriers. So if you cheer for this team, yeah, you're not going to cheer for this team. All right. Already, I've managed to split the church. I'm only 5 minutes into my sermon. The elders will be having a meeting afterward, talking of Frank. The idea is unity, right? But you understand what I'm saying? If you cheer for this team, chances are you don't cheer for this team. We create division when we allow some other identity to shape who we are. And you know what? Those are fun examples, but what about these two teams? Right? Now, let's just be honest. Some of what we see on social media, some of the things that we express around the water cooler are shaped more by these identities than they are our identity in Jesus. And if you identify as one of these, chances are you're going to draw a dividing line that separates you from other people. Any identity other than Christ creates barriers. Jesus is the only identity who embraces others, right? And so all these other identities, you put another shirt on, and with somebody, not with everybody, but you put another shirt on with somebody, they're going to see this. But your Christian identity, who you are in Jesus, should not be about this. It should be about this. Your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ should draw people in. Now, somebody really smart is going to send me an email. You may already be thumbing it out on your mobile device, which you're turned to on YouVersion and following along with the sermon. Somebody is thumbing out an email that says, Frank, some of the most divisive people that I know are Christians. Some of the most divisive people I know wear this shirt. They claim to be followers of Jesus. And my response to that would be this. Not everyone who wears the name Christian actually follows Christ. Because Jesus was all about bringing people together. Jesus was all about unity. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." When he prayed to his Father in the book of John, Jesus said, Father, my prayer is that they all may be one as you and I are one. Jesus is about bringing people together. When we look at the very first church, we read about it in Acts chapter 1 and 2. We read about the first church. Jesus has gone back to heaven. He's left his apostles, his disciples to found the first church. And on that very first Sunday, Acts chapter 2 verse 6, we read the day of Pentecost, we read about people from all over the world had gathered together to worship, and all people from every different language tribe, they heard about Jesus in their own language, and the church became this body of one people filled with all sorts of different nationalities. They became a group of one. You saw people who were Jews and people who were pagans brought together under the name of Jesus in the first century church. You saw people who were monotheists and believed in one God, and you saw Gentiles who were former pantheists who believed in dozens of gods, who rejected those false gods, and they all became one church. under the banner of Jesus. You saw the wealthy and you saw the poor sitting together in the same church. You saw people who were born free and people who were enslaved, and they're together in one church. You saw Jews, you saw Gentiles, you saw men, you saw women, and they were together in one church. How could they do that? How could they have a church that was so diverse, so different, and yet so unified? How is it possible? I'm convinced it's because of this one simple fact that we need to get today. We need to walk out of here with this cemented in our hearts. We need to understand this today. It is the blood of Jesus that is the adhesive that holds the church together. The blood of Jesus Christ is the adhesive that holds the church together. So whether you wear this shirt or this shirt or this shirt, or this one, or this one, or this one, or even this tiny little pink one, right? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us one, that holds us together. We're going to talk about that this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there, you can click there, follow along on our app. We'll have the text on the screen behind us. Paul starts out the book of Ephesians. The first half of Ephesians is this long theological discourse. He provides a lot of background theology because his audience are primarily Gentiles. They're people who didn't grow up with a Jewish background, and so they don't really understand the Jewish heritage upon which the Christian faith rested. And so Paul goes to great lengths to explain to them where Jesus came from, what his purpose was in coming. He wants to help the Gentiles to understand who they are in Jesus Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about who you used to be, and then he talks about who you are now. And it is as appropriate for us today as it was for his first readers. Let's dive in, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands." Let's just stop right there. Circumcision was a minor surgery done on an infant boy that included that young man into the covenant that God made with Abraham. God came to Abraham. He said, "I will be your God. You will be my people. I will make you into a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed." So God created a people. And the sign that a male belonged to those people was circumcision. Now, circumcision wasn't a new thing in the ancient Near East. Lots of nations, lots of religions circumcised, but the Jews were the very first ones to attach to the circumcision that this spiritual significance, that you belong to God, you're one of his, you're part of Abraham's covenant. Circumcision became then a dividing line between those who were part of God's family and those who were not part of God's family. Those who were beneficiaries of Abraham's, of the covenant with Abraham, those who were outside of the covenant of Abraham. It was a sharp dividing line. And in fact, Gentiles looked at Jews with a great deal of suspicion and even hostility. Jews looked at Gentiles in some instances with pity, in other instances, revulsion and disgust. Jews used to actually pray a prayer daily, "Thank you, Lord, that I was not born a Gentile." For their part, Gentiles often persecuted Jews. It's taken place throughout all time. It's continued to take place even up into today. Even though 6 million Jews were murdered in this last century, what we're reading right now is that anti-Semitism is on the rise. In fact, last year in the nation of Germany, there were 4 incidences of Jewish anti-Semitism every day. In the nation of Germany, so of one kind or another. Here in America, last year in 2017, we saw a record number, the highest number ever of anti-Semitic incidences that were reported in our nation. Last year, we set a record. So this has continued on even from when Paul is writing to today. There's this dividing line between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul is helping them understand you used to be separate from Christ. You used to be far from God. But now you have been brought near. And we can relate to that being far from God, can't we? Do you ever feel like there are times when God's just distant? Do you ever feel like there are times when you're talking to God, but you're not getting anything back? You feel like he's silent, like maybe you're missing something. There's just a disconnect there. I think we can all relate to that. In my experience, it's not because God has moved. It's because I've moved. It's not because he's walked away. It's because I've walked away. It's not because he's not speaking. It's generally because I'm not listening. But I can relate to this. I can relate to this idea, this feeling that, you know what, I'm far from God. But look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's how you used to be. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That phrase there, brought near, is significant. The ancient rabbis actually used that very phrase when they described someone coming to becoming a part of the Jewish nation, the Jewish family. When someone who was born a Gentile then decided to convert into Judaism and to follow God, the rabbis would say, he was far away, but now he has been brought near. What a beautiful picture. And that's what Paul says is true for us. Once you were far away from God, but now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul goes on to explain how this happened. Verse 14, for he, that is Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jewish and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Paul might be thinking, when he writes about this barrier, this separation, he might be thinking about the ancient temple. The ancient temple had a low wall that ran all the way around the temple confines and separated two areas, the area where the Gentiles could be present and the area where only those who were Jews could be present. And posted periodically along that wall, there were signs. And we actually have recovered one of those signs, archaeologists have, and we know what those signs say. The one that was found says this: no Gentile may enter inside the enclosing screen around the temple. Whoever is caught is alone responsible for the death which follows. And so Paul might be thinking about that low wall that separated the Gentiles and the Jews. You could go no farther. In fact, if you went any farther, if a Gentile crossed into the Jewish precinct, she would be put to death. He may also be thinking about his arrest, the arrest that actually resulted in him being transported to Rome and being held in a Roman jail. He may be thinking about his arrest. You can read about it in Acts chapter 21, because the accusation against Paul was that he had allowed, or he had brought, a Gentile into the temple with him. And so a riot ensued and Paul was arrested. Maybe that's what he's thinking about when he is talking about this barrier. Jesus has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, Paul says, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. What's he mean there, setting aside in his flesh? The Old Testament law, the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law, the Old Testament law, is made clear in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. God was very clear on what he expected of his people. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the law. Jesus kept the regulations of the law. And so by doing so, by going to the cross and being a sacrifice for sin, Jesus has set aside in his flesh the law with its commands and his regulations. Why did he do that? His purpose, Paul says, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. See, what Jesus did was simple. It wasn't easy. To go to the cross, to experience crucifixion, there's nothing easy about that. But what he did was simple. It's a beautiful concept. What Jesus did is he brought all humanity together in his death, burial, and resurrection. He made it possible for every person to come to him. He made it possible for every person to be reconciled to God. Out of a split humanity, out of two groups, Jesus has created one new humanity under the banner of his Father. Jesus is about unity. He's about reconciliation. And so Paul says in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Let's talk about those metaphors. Paul uses three images here. He says, this is what you used to be. You used to be far from God, used to be separate from the covenant, used to be on the outside. He said, this is who you used to be. But now Paul says, this is who you are now. Because of what Jesus did, you're no longer who you used to be. Now you're somebody new. And here's what Paul says. And there are three images that he provides for us. First, he says, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. So Paul says, you're not a foreigner, but you're a citizen. Not a foreigner, but a citizen. That word foreigner, the Greek word in the original text there is the word xenoi. It's where we get our word xenophobe or xenophobic. And it literally means foreigner, right? Paul says you used to be a foreigner, but now you are a citizen of God's family, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And I think this is so timely for us. This is so important that we understand who we are as citizens of the kingdom of God. Your citizenship in God's kingdom supersedes any other affiliation that you might have if you're a Christ follower. And this is important because I believe that if you are a Christian, now that's a big if. Some of you aren't, and that's okay. I'm not placing a demand on you that all of us who follow Jesus readily and happily accept. But if you are a Christian, you have more in common with an asylum-seeking immigrant than you do with a Christian who, or rather with an American who is not a Christian. I want to say it again because I want to make sure I get it right. I want you to understand this. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have more in common with your asylum-seeking immigrant brother or sister in Christ than you do with an American who is not a follower of Jesus. Now, maybe that's a new concept. I ask you to stick with me. Maybe that sounds just, you know, to you that's, some totally foreign idea. Just stick with me. Mull that through with this week, would you please? Because I believe your Christian citizenship supersedes all others. And this is important because I see people online posting as Christians that they say things that I don't think really reflect who Jesus is. If you're someone who thinks that an Iraqi immigrant should be deported because 25 years ago he was busted for smoking pot, I want you to know I respect your opinion. But I want to make sure it's an informed opinion. I want you to understand, I want you to know that Iraq used to have 1.2 million Christians. I'm sorry, 1.4 million Christians used to live in Iraq. Now there are only 200,000. Why? Because the ones who weren't killed for their faith moved to Michigan and places like here. That's where the Iraqi Christians have all gone. And so if you're someone who thinks that that person who grew up in Iraq, who moved here at the age of five, who 25 years ago got nicked on a marijuana conviction, ought to be deported, okay, just understand this. When you put him on the plane, you're sending him back most likely to a martyr's death because he follows Jesus. And I don't understand how we can post and repost and like and put sad faces whenever we see a video of Christians being martyred for their faith, having their heads chopped off for they follow Jesus. We weep alongside of those people, and yet at the same time, oftentimes we say, send that person back to his country. She's a sister in Christ. He's a brother in Christ. You have more in common with her than you do with your non-Christian American neighbor. Because 10 million years from now, you ain't going to be with your non-Christian neighbor. You're going to be with your sister in Christ that we sent back. Not foreigners, Paul says, but citizens, citizens of the kingdom of God. And listen, I hope you don't think I'm cherry-picking the scripture. I hope you don't think I just came along and said, hey, we're going to talk about this today because of what's been in the news. This series of sermons has been planned for weeks and weeks. It's been in the pipeline long before all of the uproar about what's happening at the border. Paul says, you are not foreigners, but you are citizens. The second image that he gives us, he says, you're not strangers, but family. You're not strangers, but family. You used to be a stranger from God, now you're part of the family of God. And the Greek words that are used in this context are also very interesting, because when he says you're a part of the family, they use the word there, the Greek word that can also be translated house or household. And when he says not a stranger, that word that stranger can be translated as next to the house. So the image that Paul is giving us here, he said, you used to live next to the house. The family's all in the house. They're having dinner. They're enjoying time with one another. They really, you know, and you're out in the backyard living in a tent. That's the image. Used to live next to the house. Used to be that way. Paul says, but now you are in the house. You're part of the family. You're one of the beloved who reside in the household of God. Used to be outside, now you're in the family. There's a third image that Paul gives us. He says you are a building with a firm foundation. Look at verse 20. Paul says you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Do you get that? Do you get that we are part of that building built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, rising together to the glory of God? We're a part of that building, and the blood of Jesus is the adhesive that holds that building together. So you can be a U of M fan, and you can be a state fan, and you can be a Republican, and you can be a Democrat, and we can talk about those things. But the thing that makes us one, the adhesive that holds us together as a church, is the blood of Jesus Christ. I use that word adhesive there intentionally. Let's go back and talk eighth grade science for just a minute, can we? How many of you loved eighth grade science? Y'all are not right. No, you're good. God gives us all different gifts and different interests. That's awesome. I always get nervous when I talk about science, because I know we have scientists here in the audience, and I think they're going to become later, they're going to be like, well, you know, actually, Pastor, and then, you know, what you said about the thing, I mean, you need to stay in your lane, right? I'm always worried about that, right? But let's talk about adhesion and cohesion for just a minute. Cohesion, you remember, is when two molecules that are the same bond together. That's cohesion. An example of this is when you take your car to Tim Vayner's car wash, and they put the wax on it, and you leave the car wash, and you got those little beads of water on your hood. You know what I'm talking about? How the water beads up? That's cohesion. Those water molecules stick together. You see water beading up, that's cohesion. Adhesion is when two molecules that are different bond together. So when you take your car to Tim Vayner's car wash and they put wax on the hood, what holds the wax to the hood, that chemical, whatever it is, to the metal, that's adhesion. Tape is called adhesive tape because you're adhering the surface of the tape to your Christmas gift, right? So that's adhesion and cohesion. Why do we talk about this? Why do I say that the blood of Jesus is the adhesive that holds the church together? Because far too many churches aren't held together by the adhesive blood of Jesus Christ. They're held together by cohesion, by the fact that they all think the same, act the same, look the same, are the same. And the problem with a cohesive church is that people who aren't the same don't fit in. Donald McGavran is a name from 30, 40 years ago who founded the church growth movement. He articulated something that became really significant in the 70s, 80s, and 90s of the last century. He talked about the homogeneous unit principle. HUP, the homogeneous unit principle. What he taught was if you want to really grow a church, you need to make it a homogeneous church because the homogeneous unit principle will result in church growth. That is, get a bunch of white people from pretty much the same economic background, bring them all into one place, they'll attract other white people from the same background, and you'll grow the church. Alternatively, get a bunch of people from some other ethnic background, whatever it is, bring them all together, and the homogeneous unit principle says that together they will grow the church. That is cohesion. And the problem with the cohesive church is that when everybody looks the same, thinks the same, acts the same, people who show up who are different don't feel welcome. But the bigger problem with the homogeneous unit principle and with the cohesive church is that it just doesn't look much like this church. Doesn't look very much like this church. See, Paul says we are building together this building, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What a beautiful building it is. Held together by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the church that I long for, the church that I think reflects who Jesus is, the church that I think looks like the early church, is the church where Republicans and Democrats worship together, bonded by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the church where conservatives and progressives and rich and poor sit side by side, praying together that the kingdom of God will come. It's the church where the young and the old meet together at the communion table. It's the church where black and white and every shade in between worship and stand side by side because the only color that matters is the red blood of Jesus. That's the church I want to be a part of. But I'm telling you, the only way that a church that diverse and that rich and that filled with different people can exist is when we are bonded together by the blood of Jesus. When your first identity, your primary identity, strip everything else away, take everything else away from you, what's left? You're a follower of Jesus. Now that's a church. It can only happen when we're bonded together by the blood of Jesus. Listen, we've got some big problems in our country. Big problems, monumental. Some of you who are younger, it frightens you, and I get it. It frightens you because you can't ever recall a time when things were this divided in our nation. And you hear somebody go on television and they talk about a new civil war, and it's scary. I get it, it's scary. Some of you who are older, you remember what it was like in the Vietnam War era, and you know, you take comfort in the fact that it's been this bad before and that we made it through. I get it. We've got some big problems in this country. And I want to tell you something. Government is a place for good. Government can do good. Government can help. But the ultimate solution to this world's problems are not found in government programs. They're found in God's people when we are bonded together by the blood of Jesus and we act out of our identity as Christ followers. Let's pray. Lord, when I talk about things like this, my mouth gets in the way of my heart. Sometimes my brain does not accurately articulate what it is I'm trying to say. And God, if that's happened today, if anybody leaves here today confused or perplexed or maybe even angry, I pray, Lord, that you would move in those people's heart to engage in conversation with me and with others, that we wouldn't make assumptions, that we'd talk with one another, that we'd be face to face. And I pray, God, that whatever differences we may have, be they political, be they financial, be they racial, whatever differences we might have, God, we can all agree that we are one by the blood of your Jesus Christ, by your Son Jesus Christ, that he is what bonds us together, that it is his sacrifice on the cross that brings us all to you so that through him we can have access to you. And God, let that be our primary identity. Let us be known as Christians, followers of your Son, Jesus. Lord, forgive us for the times that we've not. Forgive us for the times that we've acted or said things that are not Christian. Forgive us for the times that we've traded in our identity as a follower of your Son, Jesus, for anything that's less than that. Help us to be known as your people. Your people. Who may have different addresses, different neighborhoods, different jobs, different political preferences, different sports teams, different styles of music, different styles of dress, but help us to be known as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love that we take communion at this church. I love that we do this every week. I love that every week you have the opportunity to come to the table and remember what makes us one. Remember that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that made it possible for you to be reconciled with God. That you get to come to the table, and it's a shared table. We don't have a table for members and non-members. We don't have different tables for members and non-members. We don't have tables that are segregated based on economics or race or background. Just have one table in six locations. But it's one table because we're reminded that Jesus' plea was that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. And so you have the opportunity this morning to come and focus on Jesus, what he did, his sacrifice, his blood. I pray as you do that maybe you'll stand next to someone who's different than you. Maybe someone whose politics make you scratch your head. Maybe someone whose car payment is worth what your car is. Maybe someone who doesn't drive through your neighborhood. Maybe someone who works in the office while you work on the floor. I hope you'll stand next to someone who's different than you and you will say, you're my brother, you're my sister because of Jesus. As we stand and sing, come and receive the gift.